Well, if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, can you please turn with me to the second letter of Peter? Second letter of Peter and chapter 2. If you're using the red church Bible tonight, it's on page 1222. 1222. And just as you're turning to it, let me remind you by way of brief introduction. As we continue this series in 2 Peter, let me just remind you what this letter is all about. This letter before us, it was probably written to the same recipients of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter was addressed to several churches scattered across the Roman province of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. Peter's probably writing from prison in Rome at this point in time, and he knows that his execution is soon about to happen. And this letter, this second letter that he's written, is really a memorial of Peter's teaching that's been written to strengthen this group of churches against false teaching. And Peter does this in a very practical way. In chapter 1, he encourages these Christians to persevere in their faith by growing in their knowledge of Jesus and to commit themselves to the ongoing development of godly character in their everyday lives. That's a very practical and helpful thing that will help all of us to stand against any error in every age. As we come into the first half of chapter 2 of this letter, Peter now moves to address the false teachers who had risen up within these churches directly. He does that by contrasting their false teaching with the truth that was presented to these churches by the apostles. I think it was a few weeks ago now that Tim unpacked some of these things for us. And there Tim reminded us that we need to be on guard rather against error. You see, not everything that professes to be Christian is the genuine article. Peter underlines this in the first half of chapter 2 as he calls out the bad theology of these false teachers that were in these churches. The second half of the chapter, the section that we're going to focus on tonight, Peter then goes on to underline the shameful behaviour of these false teachers and the deadly consequences of the heresies that they are spreading. And it's here in this section that we're going to focus our time on together this evening. And as we read through this chapter, let me just caveat what we're about to read here. That this really is, without a shadow of a doubt, probably one of the most avoided passages in the Bible. It's certainly not a passage that would be an obvious go-to for someone that was perhaps preaching a one-off sermon. And you'll notice this as we read through this together, because the language that Peter uses here is not exactly what people might call politically correct in our day and age. In this chapter, you see, Peter is direct. He's explosive as he warns these churches against these false teachers who had risen amongst them. So let's come to this. We're reading from 2 Peter chapter 2 and from the second half of verse 10. Where Peter says of these false teachers, "Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And we'll end our reading there, verse 22. Well, as I mentioned in my brief introduction to this letter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter probably is one of the most avoided chapters in the Bible. As Peter goes on the attack here against these false teachers that have come up into these churches that he's writing to, the language that he uses about them is just loaded. This is a tirade that Peter unleashes here. Just look at some of the terms that he uses. Verse 12. These people are like unreasoning animals. Verse 13. They are blots and blemishes. Verse 14. And a cursed brood, or a cursed children, depending on what Bible you're using this evening. Verse 17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. And then verse 22, they are like dogs returning to their vomit. I think it's fair to say that in our culture today, that is being systematically trained to be offended by absolutely everything under the sun, the things that Peter says about the false teachers here would probably be considered a hate crime. People would say this isn't very politically correct, what Peter says of these people here. And what gives Peter the right to say these things? How does what Peter says here, in fact, square with the teaching of Jesus? After all, didn't he say that we are to love our enemies? Now, without wanting to make any light of the truth that Jesus taught clearly in Matthew 5, that we are indeed to love our enemies, we also have to consider the very fact that Jesus, just as Peter does here, he reserved in his ministry some of his most scorching remarks for the religious leaders who were leading people astray. And so to kind of, I guess, help us get our heads inside what Peter's motivation is here, maybe if you can try and imagine someone taking your children aside and filling their minds with all kinds of wickedness and evil ideas that were contrary to the way that you were bringing them up as their parents. Filthy things, dirty things, things that would ultimately destroy your children. If someone did that, I don't think that you would be wishy-washy in your response to such people. You certainly wouldn't be sugarcoating your disapproval of such people, that's for sure. And it's the same here for Peter as he warns these churches against the false teachers among them. Peter, you see, he has a deep concern for these churches. He has a deep concern, a compassion, and a genuine love for these Christians that he's writing to. And it's his role as a pastor and as a leader in the church to protect them from any harm that may come to them. And so what Peter writes here is to help these Christians that he cares for deeply. He's written this here to guard them and to protect them against these deadly heresies and behaviours that these false teachers are spreading amongst them. Now obviously as Peter writes this, he's addressing a specific situation, and the exact details of the errors that the false teachers were spreading amongst them aren't exactly clear to us here today. But Peter tackles this issue in a way that will be relevant and up to date no matter what age we are living in. What Peter does here, you see, is he highlights the kind of misconduct that marks out the ministry of false teachers in every single day and age. Things that Peter writes about here are not only to guard the recipients of this letter against false teaching in their day, but they are to protect us against false teaching in our day as well. So let's get into this as Peter gives us, first of all, from verses 10 to 16 in this passage, a portrait of these deadly ministers. A portrait of these deadly ministers. And here Peter underlines some of the things that will mark these people out. In the first instance, Peter says that the false teachers here despise authentic spiritual authority. He says in verse 10 that they are bold, they are arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. And yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, they do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. Now what exactly is Peter speaking of here? Some of the things that he says here seem to be rather strange to us. Well, he seems to be making a comparison, I think, with the attitude of the false teachers in these churches and that of the perfect angels in heaven. Peter is referring here, I think, to the judgment that is being passed against the fallen angels that were earlier mentioned back in verse 4 of this chapter. And how even although the rebellion of these fallen angels is obvious, even although the case against them is clear, the perfect angels in heaven don't make any judgments against them. These perfect angels you see in heaven, they seem to exercise a degree of restraint. They know their place, we might say. They know that they are messengers, servants of the living God, and that any judgments or decisions relating to God's law or any amendments to it are to be handed over to God himself, because he is the lawgiver and judge, is the only one who has the right to pass judgment on anyone over anything. Perfect angels, it seems, exercise a degree of restraint because they know their place as God's messengers. The false teachers, on the other hand, though, they are the complete opposite. There's no restraint in the way that they go about their everyday business. Peter says of them that they are bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to heap abuse on these celestial beings, Peter says. What does he mean by that? What does Peter mean by heaping abuse on celestial beings? Well, I think it could probably be a couple of things. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, God's law was understood by Israel to have been given to them through angels. And so as the false teachers reject this this perfect law that had come from the throne to them through these agents, these angels, these messengers from the throne. There is this sense in which they are effectively heaping abuse on these celestial beings who have brought God's law to them. Perhaps as well the false teachers are laughing at this whole notion, perhaps, that the angels brought God's law from heaven to earth. And they're simply dismissing all of this as some kind of old wife's tale. Perhaps like the fallen angels that were mentioned back in verse 4, they are mocking those in these churches who remain obedient and committed to developing godly character in their lives, as Peter emphasizes back in chapter 1. Whatever this is exactly, Peter is contrasting the humility of the perfect angels in heaven with this blasé cavalier attitude of the false teachers. Well, the perfect angels in heaven exercise restraint. The false teachers, on the other hand, do not. These false teachers, they ignore God's law altogether, or they see it as being okay to tweak God's law to fit their own sinful purposes. And that 2,000-year-old attitude is still very much widespread in the church today. Oh, we know what the Bible teaches when it comes to things like marriage. We know what the Bible teaches when it comes to things like our relationships. But when these things begin to infringe on our personal preferences, is it not true that people in churches choose to ignore or amend what God's law actually requires in order to make things a little bit more pleasurable, in order to propagate a gospel that is more attractive for them? The Bible tells us clearly that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But we kind of just step back from that and say, well, I'm coming to church on Sundays. Isn't that enough? This attitude, you see, of despising the authentic spiritual authority that's been given to us in the scriptures is as old as the fall in the Garden of Eden. These false teachers despise the authority of God's written word. Secondly, though, Peter also says that the false teachers gratify the desires of their sinful natures. See that in verses 13 and 14, where Peter unleashes another tirade of condemnation against these people. Take a look at this. He says there that they are blots and blemishes. They revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. They have eyes that are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Now, we need to just step back from this for a moment and remind ourselves about what kind of people it is that Peter is referring to here. This isn't simply a case of some seriously bad people coming into these churches from the outside, as it were, in order to wreak havoc upon them with their bad theology and their bad lifestyles. These are men living in the first century. Real people, real intelligent people who have certainly at some point given an impression of being true Christian converts. But bit by bit, they have gradually and decisively rejected the clear teaching presented in the pages of Scripture. And I think that one of the problems that we often have when we are engaging with these kind of things is that when we're reading these letters in the New Testament, is that we think that these people are nothing like us that the apostles are condemning. And so when we come to chapter 3 in this letter, we'll see there that These false teachers were in fact expressing a complete rejection of the second coming of Christ. And we recoil at that. We say, well, that's nothing like what any of us are here in this church this evening. Nobody in this church rejects the second coming of Christ. Well, I've got a newsflash for you. It is a lot closer to home than you may think it is. Rejection of the second coming of Christ, you see, it begins with the very same attitude as these people that Peter is speaking of in this letter. Starts off by saying to ourselves, it's 2018. Jesus hasn't come back yet. His coming is delayed. And so I think I'll just indulge myself in a little bit of sinful gratification here and there. After all, Jesus' coming is delayed, is it not? Lo and behold, it seems that after doing this once or twice that we're getting away with these kind of things, and Jesus still hasn't returned, and so we try it a little bit more, and then eventually it comes to the point where, like these people here, we believe that Jesus isn't coming at all. And we have practically, if not orally, rejected any notion of the return of Christ altogether. And so we just jolly well do whatever we feel like doing with our lives. That's what's going on here in this letter. You see, when you start rejecting the doctrine of the second coming, that is, that you deny that Jesus is one day going to return and judge the world in his glory according to its deeds, like these guys had, then this is where it takes you. Verse 13, material greed and sexual promiscuity at occasions that were attended for Christian worship. That is what Peter says these people were doing here in that verse. Peter describes the behaviour of these people as irrational and animal-like in verse 12. Behave like irrational animals. And in the end, just like any irrational animal in our homes, they too will be put down and destroyed. And just coming back from this for a moment, we can see how our society might respond to these kind of words that Peter is using here. What gives you the right to say such things about people, Peter? What gives you the right to make such judgments about anyone? And this isn't an easy thing for any of us to think about and to reflect upon this evening. After all, we're living in a society that is becoming increasingly opposed to Christianity more and more. And we need to be prepared to take a stand for Jesus every moment of every day. And that is something that I don't find easy in my life, especially when society around about me is constantly telling me that Christians are intolerant people and that what they're saying about everyday living is simply wrong. It's not easy to take a stand for Jesus when these forces round about you are constantly pulling you in the opposite direction. It's not easy to live in a culture that is opposed to Jesus and that has rejected his lordship. To live authentically for Jesus, you see, in this life is no easy thing. It's not a case of your best life now, as the televangelist Joel Osteen often says it is. Living authentically for Jesus, you see, means being rejected by this world in which we live. Jesus said as much himself during his earthly ministry. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is not something strange. This is not something that Jesus didn't warn us about. All the same, it is not an easy thing for any one of us to embrace. The world, after all, round about us, it's right in front of us. It's real. It's tangible. It seems so immediate in comparison to Christ's coming. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to live authentically for Jesus now and be rejected for him in this life? Or would we rather be accepted by the world round about us and rejected by Jesus when he returns. This isn't easy. These false teachers, they certainly didn't find it easy. And so what they started to do is they started to mingle. They started to mingle the world's values with Christian values. And bit by bit had eroded their theology to the point where they were outright denying clear biblical doctrine in both word and in deed. Not only had it eroded their teaching, it had also eroded their behaviour. To such an extent, it seems, that Peter even says of them that they are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. Imagine that, never stop sinning. And this is where the mingling of the world's values, you see, with Christian values will eventually take us to. And look at the kind of people these false teachers are enticing to join in with them. Peter says in verse 14 that they seduce the unstable. They're not going in for the strong, mature Christians. They're going after the weak Christians. They're going after those who are young in their faith. They're going after the unstable in their faith. And you know, as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of something actually that was underlined to me a while back. I think it might have been Sinclair Ferguson that said it. I can't quite remember. But the point that was being made was that just because someone displays a gift in an oratory skill, in Bible handling, in theology, it doesn't necessarily mean that they should be up front in a teaching position in churches. The point he was making, you see, was that being a teacher is more than being able to preach a sermon or being able to lead a Bible study. Godly character as a leader is of greater value than any oratory ability or Bible handling technique. Sometimes I wonder if the curriculums at Bible colleges and seminaries are so focused on biblical doctrine and word handling that they're neglecting the importance of developing godly character in the leaders of the future. These false teachers, you see, that Peter is addressing here, they know the Bible. They are clever with their words. It is because of this they entice weak people to join them. They're charismatic. They've got charisma. They've got the pulling power. They know how to entice the weak to follow them. But the development of godly character in their lives has either been ignored or forgotten for quite some time, so it seems. After all, they're now arrogantly gratifying their sinful desires in broad daylight, even in public meetings and churches, while still claiming to be Christian. Peter identifies this waywardness here with that of the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam, you can read about him in Numbers 22, but essentially, Balaam in his compromising attitude was for sale for whoever would pay him any money. He was someone who was prepared, as it were, to receive money in order to bring about a curse on God's people. God had to use a donkey to restrain him in his madness. And just like Balaam and his waywardness, these false teachers, Peter says in verse 15, have left the straight way. Reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress when I read that, of Christian and Hopeful's experience as they go on the true path to the celestial city, but then they end up in Bypath Meadow. They take a detour, and soon enough they're imprisoned and beaten severely by the giant despair. Doesn't take much, you see, to come off the true path. The writer in Proverbs, he says that there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. It's easy to come off the true path. It's easy to get diverted, to take a little detour down Bypath Meadow. Sometimes we get tired with what can seem like the same old routine in the Christian life. So we neglect the good things that God has provided for us to keep us on the straight path. feeling tired today. I can't be bothered reading my Bible. Can't be bothered going to church tonight. Once is good enough, is it not? Prayer meeting, no need. I can tell people that I'm just praying at home. You see, Peter isn't simply writing this for us to beware of false teachers who behave in this way. He's writing this for us to beware of ourselves who behave in this way. The people that Peter is speaking of, you see, are not simply some bad people that were a problem here in the first century. They're people like you, they are people like me living here in the here and now. And any one of us sitting here tonight who's taken their eyes off of Jesus. People that Peter is describing here can very easily be any single one of us sitting here tonight if we start taking shortcuts and mixing truth with error. Who are these people? Peter's told us that they are people who despise authentic spiritual authority. They prefer the world's lies to God's truth. That's who these people are. It's seen in their conduct as they gratify the desires of their sinful nature. These people have abandoned the right way. They're compromised in their faith, just as the Old Testament prophet Balaam was back in Numbers 22. In the remaining verses, though, from verse 17 through to the end, Peter now goes on to give a portrait of the deadly ministry of these false teachers, a portrait of their deadly ministry. Having outlined the character of the false teachers themselves, Peter now goes on to outline their ministry in the remaining verses. And he says a number of things about their ministries. Notice first of all in verse 17 that it is described as being empty. There he says that these people and their ministries, their teaching, is like springs without water. There's nothing life-giving about what they're saying. They are like dried up wells with no spiritual water to feed the soul. The things that they are teaching, they're hollow, they're empty, there's no substance to them. And it will be shown to be such in the light of eternity, where blackest darkness, Peter says, is undoubtedly reserved for them. Things that they promote and promise people freedom and liberation, but ultimately these things that they promise are leading them, in fact, to death. Not only is their teaching empty, not only do they defy what the Word of God clearly teaches, their teaching is also unstable, Peter says. Says also in verse 17 that these people are like mist that is driven by a storm. The idea here is that their teaching is not nailed down. It's not their doctrine isn't fixed. There's nothing settled about the things that they teach. It's just all over the place. It just ebbs and flows. It changes, as it were, with the seasons. It's like the mists coming off the top of a mountain and being blown away. That is what the teaching of these false teachers is the equivalent of. It is unstable. Not only is it unstable, not only is it empty, Peter also says that their teaching is in fact a form of slavery. Peter underlines this in verses 18 and 19 where he says something that I think is in fact quite ironic. Because these people, you see, these people who mingle the values of the world with the doctrines of the Christian faith, these people think that they are some kind of liberators to Christians. They think that they are the free ones, the kind of Che Guevara Christians, the Christians who are all about giving Christians freedom to exercise whatever they want to exercise in their lives. It's the kind of pick and mix, pick and choose Christianity. You can have the best of both worlds, these people are saying. It's Effectively, they're saying that there's grace from God to live out our lives in this way. You don't have to be bound up, they're saying, to try and live a godly life. You can live your life however well you want to live your life here and now, these people are saying. They promise freedom. But actually, Peter says, they are slaves to their depravity. Peter says this in verse 18 and 19. These false teachers, you see, they can't provide any freedom for anyone because they themselves are enslaved. They're enslaved to the very depravities that they tell people they can escape. And this here is probably an echo, I think, of Peter's words about the fallen angels back in verse 4 who were being kept in chains of darkness. These people think that they're free. But actually, their depraved behaviour is heaping judgment upon themselves. And in the end, that is going to become abundantly clear to all of them when they are imprisoned with these fallen angels in blackest darkness. They boast about freedom, but they are on a destructive course that will ultimately destroy them. Their teaching is empty, their teaching is unstable, it is slavery. Lastly, it is also deception. Deception. I think there's overtones of that all over these verses, but I want to just bring out what Peter is saying here in verse 20. Because there he says something about these false teachers that is rather interesting. There he says this, if the false teachers have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. What is Peter saying here? Is he suggesting that it is possible for people to lose their salvation? I don't think he is. After all, Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian here this evening, if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then it means that God has begun a miraculous work in your life. A miraculous work that He Himself is committed to bringing to completion. Nothing in this world can ever change that fact. You see, when God starts something, He sees it through to the end. There are no half-job conversion projects in this God's locker room. Those who are truly His are His unto the end. The Bible is absolutely clear and crystal on that. So what does Peter mean then when he speaks of these false teachers escaping corruption by knowing Jesus, only to be entangled again in their corruption that Jesus had supposedly delivered them from? That sounds awful like the possibility of losing salvation, to me, at least, at first glance. Well, I think what Peter would say to us here is that these people were never truly converted in the first place. Well, they might have expressed some kind of enthusiasm for church and for Jesus at some point in their lives. They might even have been baptized and are members in these churches. They may have talked the talk and even walked the walk for quite some time. But what Peter describes in verse 20 is not conversion. It is reversion. That is, these people have reverted back to what they always were. John was telling us this morning, you see, that true conversion means a new creation. If you've been converted, then you are a new creation. The old has gone, the old has been done away with, because new life has come to you through faith in Jesus. And so we no longer choose to embrace our selfish and sinful passions if this has happened, but we devote ourselves to growing in the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us by practicing godliness and living out the truth, because we are thankful for what Jesus has done for us in dying for us at the cross. That is what real conversion is. And I'm not talking about some kind of sinless perfection, some perfect form of morality. There's going to be mistakes along the way in your Christian life, but when a person is fighting to do the right thing, fighting to live their life for Jesus and do what he is asking them to do in their lives, then you know that there is new life in that person's soul. These false teachers, you see, they aren't fighting. They're not fighting to live an authentic Christian life. They're not living for Jesus. They are doing quite the opposite, it seems, because they are openly engaging in every kind of depravity under the sun. And the irony is, they think they are okay in doing so. People who live this way are totally deceived, because if there's no evidence of repentance in their lives, there's no evidence that a genuine conversion has taken place in that person at all. A.W. Tozer, he says that the teaching of forgiveness without any turning from sin is a great error, and it has filled churches with deceived members and helped to fill hell with deceived souls. That's an awful thing. It's an awful thing when someone who was apparently converted seems to return to the things that they were entangled in before they came to know Christ. And Peter reserves perhaps the most harrowing words for these people at the end of the chapter in the remaining two verses. There Peter says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. On them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So what should our response be in light of what Peter is saying here to these people? What should your response be to this? What should my response be to this? Well, if truth be told, Peter isn't merely saying to these people, watch out for these false teachers who are among you, as if it's got nothing to do with them. Peter is saying here, you watch out for the false teacher in you, and I watch out for the false teacher in me. Peter says right here at the end of this letter, you see, therefore, dear friends, chapter 3, verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawlessness and fall from your secure position. He's saying this to me right from that text. He's saying, don't just be on guard about the possibility of false teachers rising up within your church, Paul. Be on guard against the false teacher in yourself. In other words, don't compromise the clear teaching of Scripture on any area or any matter, no matter how trivial it might seem. That's what these guys are doing here, Paul. Don't you do that either. That's what Peter's saying to all of us here off the back of this chapter. These people were compromisers in their lives. Don't you be a compromiser in your life, he's saying, because this is where it takes you. We're going to sing a great song by Don Moen very shortly that puts all of this together, gives us a perspective, the right perspective, I think, on what Peter is saying to us here in this text. I've not sung it for a while. When it's all been said and done, there's just one thing that matters, Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I have done for love's rewards will stand the test of time. Beware of false teachers in our churches. More importantly, beware of the false teacher in yourself, in myself. Because that is where every single false teaching in any church begins. It begins with you, it begins with me. Be on your guard against error in your own life. May God grant us the grace to be such people, as people who've been blessed with the truth, that we might also be people who live the truth, because that is all that will ever matter for each of us in the end. Let's pray. Father God, these are weighty things, harrowing things, but things that are worth hearing. We pray, Lord, that you would grant each of us the grace not to mingle, not to compromise our faith with the things that the world values, with the things that the world treasures. Help us not only to be people who listen to the truth, but help us to be people who respond and live out the truth in our lives. Help us to be on guard against our own shortcomings, our own sinful tendencies. Help us to extricate them by your grace from our lives, in order that we might become and be the people that you, as our gracious God and Saviour, are calling each of us to be. We ask this and we pray this in the Saviour's name. Amen.